Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. During the program, I just give you an open phone line to call in if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, or if you would like to balance comment with a viewpoint alternative to that of the host. If you would like to do that, you're welcome to do that here any weekday. This is the last weekday of this week, so it's your last opportunity to call the show before the weekend. So let me encourage you to avail yourself of that opportunity if you'd like to do so. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Vince, who is calling us from Las Vegas, Nevada. Hi, Vince. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks for taking my call. How are you today, Steve?
I'm well, thank you.
Good. Glad to hear that. Got a question for you. It was in Isaiah 24:3, and as you know, I kind of lean towards some of the dispensationalist position, mm-hmm. but I wanted to see if I could get an answer from you on these particular verses that I was looking at. They're verses 4 through 6. It seems within Isaiah 24, verses 4 through 6, God is pronouncing a final judgment, is talking about the last days, it appears, on earth. And he mentions something that's kind of strange within the verses. He talks about how the inhabitants of the earth have transgressed his laws and violated his statutes and broke the everlasting covenant. And, you know, I was kind of vacillating on it. And I was thinking, since it incorporates the whole earth, it couldn't include the old covenant, which was made just with the nation of Israel, and it couldn't include the new covenant, which was made with believers who choose to accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. So I'm kind of wanted to hear what your opinion would be on the everlasting covenant. What covenant is being referred to there? Because to me, it doesn't look like the new or the old covenant.
Okay. Well, most commentators take a futurist view of this chapter. I do not. You mentioned that it's a worldwide thing, and this impression is given by the frequent use of the word earth, which appears over a dozen times in the chapter. In the Hebrew, the word is eretz. Now, in most verses, it is translated earth in this chapter. But sometimes the same word is translated land. For example, in verse 1, it's behold the earth, the Lord makes the earth empty. That's eretz. In verse 3, it's the land shall be entirely emptied. It's the same word, eretz. It's just the translators have chosen to translate it earth in one place and land in another place. This means, of course, that it could be translated earth consistently throughout the chapter or land consistently through the chapter because it's the same word. And therefore, we're kind of influenced by the translator's own choices here. My thought is that the evidence of the chapter is that the word eretz should be translated land rather than earth in all of these cases in this chapter. Now, the word does mean earth in some places in the Bible, and it means land in some places of the Bible. And as you can see, it is rendered both ways in this chapter by the translators. But the real question is, what was meant by the prophet? I'm going to make a suggestion. You don't have to accept it, but I'll tell you, I'll make it and I'll defend it. I believe this is talking about the land, not the earth. The land of Israel, that is. Whenever the Bible talks about the land and doesn't give any other qualifications, it means, of course, the land of Israel. And I think this is a prophecy about the destruction of the land of Israel. And let me give you reasons. One is the very reason you brought up. It says they have broken the everlasting covenant. And it says, the next verse says, therefore the curse has devoured the earth. Not a curse, but the curse. What curse? Well, in Deuteronomy, God had told Israel that if they violate his covenant, then they will be cursed. And he laid out in great detail what that curse would involve. It would involve economic destruction. It would involve plagues. It would involve invasion from foreign armies. It would even involve the driving them out of the land that they had been in. This is the curse that was threatened in Deuteronomy to the Israelites if they would violate the covenant. Now, this passage says they have violated the covenant, and the curse has come upon them. And this, to my mind, sounds like it's saying the very thing that was threatened in Deuteronomy is seen as occurring in this. Now, of course, it says in verse 6, therefore the curse has devoured the earth in our translations, but it could be translated the land. Mm-hmm. And it says in verse 5, the land is defiled, mm-hmm. although it says the earth in our translations could be the land is defiled. And God really mentioned in the law that the land would be defiled by the shedding of innocent blood that's not redressed by justice, that a land is defiled by that. It says they violated the laws and the covenant. In verse 5, it says in verse 1, the inhabitants are scattered, the inhabitants of the Eretz are scattered, emptied, plundered. Now, if this is the planet Earth, where are these people scattered to? How could the inhabitants of the Earth be scattered from it? Unless they maybe get in rocket ships and go to the moon or something like that. I mean, but they could be scattered from the land. Likewise, verse 3 says the land is empty and utterly plundered and so forth, which is just an inconsistency in the translation. They both, verse 1 and verse 3, talk about the land being emptied, the Eretz, but that doesn't translate the same in most of our Bibles. In verse 12, it talks about the city is desolate. I take this to be the city of Jerusalem. And it says in verse 20 that it's not going to rise again. Now, if this is the earth, if this is the end of the world, the Bible specifically says that the earth will be destroyed, but that there'll be a new heavens and a new earth. It'll be renewed. And yet, it could be said that in 70 AD, when the destruction of the Jewish order, the temple and the Jewish order in Jerusalem was destroyed, that it's not going to rise again. Now, I realize that dispensations say it will. That remains to be seen. But the point I'm making here is that the things that are said here strike me as being much more relevant to the destruction of Jerusalem than to the end of the world. Mm-hmm. Though, as you read the word earth in there, of course, it looks like it's the end of the world. But if you translate it land, then it makes it much more of a local calamity in Israel.
Sure. You know, I kind of vacillated on that, but here's one of the issues that I struggle with. Of course, this could also even mean if there is a so-called thousand-year reign of Christ, and I lean toward that position strongly, that verse 4 complicates the matter because it says in verse 4, the earth mourns and withers and the world fades, uses different word for world there.
Mm-hmm.
And that was the main reason then, and it says the exalted of the people of the earth fade away, you know, as well. So it uses the word Eretz two times, but then it uses a different word for world.
That's correct.
Yeah, I forgot. And that was what made me lean toward the possibility that it could even be at the end of the thousand-year reign that this may be specifically talking about.
That's a possibility. That's a possibility. I don't think it fits the particular data I listed, but I mean, certainly people have felt that way about this chapter, probably more than have felt the way I do about it. But I would just say that the use of the word world, you're quite correct. It's not equivalent with land, but the word world is used in the Bible to speak of the Mediterranean world to a very large extent. For example, mm-hmm. in Luke chapter 1, where it says Caesar Augustus made a decree that all the world should be taxed, or, you know, on the day of Pentecost, that people were there in Jerusalem from all over the world, or Paul says in Colossians that the gospel in his day had gone to all the world. The world, of course, in the Bible doesn't necessarily mean the globe as we think of it. We have very modern understanding of what the world is. It's a planet, you know, it's a globe in space, but they would think of the world more or less as the society with which they're familiar. And in fact, when Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD, it was the climax of a great disaster that took place not only in Jerusalem, but in the Roman Empire, throughout the empire, because you see in the year 68 AD, Nero committed suicide, and Rome was thrust into about 18 months of civil war, which was tearing the thing apart. And the fact that it even recovered is considered to be an amazing thing by historians, because the civil wars and the emperors, there were like five emperors in 18 months, because they'd kill each other and overthrow each other and so forth.
Sure.
So in a sense, the world, if we take that to be the Roman world, is also languishing at exactly the same time, and perhaps connected with what's happening in Jerusalem. So
right.
I'm not going to back away from what I was saying earlier, but I can see that you could take it that way.
Sure, and I would assume that the most futurists would hold that the city is Babylon that it's talking about there, as far as the city that became desolate. And am I correct on that?
You know, it's very possible that they do. I don't remember them specifying that in the commentaries on Isaiah I've read from a futurist point of view. I don't remember them specifying what the city is.
Uh-huh.
But they probably would be thinking of Babylon in the book of Revelation.
You got a minute for another quick comment?
Sure.
Okay, and I've heard you talk on the radio about Satan not being an angel or an entity, and I've heard the references that most people commonly use. I seem to gravitate very strongly also that he is an angel, even though it does not say it. The implication, the greatest implication, comes out of Job 1, where it talks about that there was a day that the angels would gather before the Lord there. And it specifically mentions that they would gather, and their purpose for gathering was that, you know, they would go before the Lord and give account. And in that particular chapter, what's kind of interesting about Job, he is asked a question, and therefore he's there. It's implying that he also is given account, because God says, well, hey, where do you come from? What have you been doing? Of course, I'm paraphrasing here, but, you know, by that implication, his presence, and by the fact that he's given an account, I do see that there is enough there to gravitate at least toward the fact that Satan himself was an angel at one time for that reason. Also, in Revelation 12, it does talk about, you know, Satan and his angels, so it does put him commonly in the company of angels, but of course that maybe may not be a strong argument, because he could be in the company of demons too on earth. So, but that reference was to heaven. So I just wanted to make a comment on there, you know, on that for what it's worth.
Sure. Well, this comes up from time to time on the program, and I think sometimes people come away misunderstanding my position. I'm not opposed to the idea that Satan is a fallen angel. I would never deny that he's a fallen angel. What I deny is that the Bible tells us that he is. In other words, we don't know.
Yeah, that's understood.
The Bible doesn't ever tell us that Satan was an angel, or that he's an angel who fell. This is something that is commonly taught and could be true, but if it's true, it's true without the Bible having informed us of it. There's lots of things that are true that the Bible doesn't tell us about. So I don't deny that Satan may be a fallen angel. I have no particular preference in the matter, but I'm just saying that when we look for the proof that Satan's a fallen angel, you don't find any in the Bible. Now, on the case you gave, I understand those passages being used that way. Job, in particular, says that the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and it says Satan also was among them. Now, it may mean that Satan was also a son of God. The word angels is not used in the passage, but sons of God, and most people assume them to be angels.
Mm-hmm.
So here we have a day when the sons of God present themselves before God, and Satan is also there, it says. Now, to say that he also is there among them could mean that he also is a son of God presenting himself, or that he was in contrast to them. He also was there in addition to the sons of God. There he was too. Whether he was one of them or not is left unstated. But it's a possibility, certainly. I think most people would take your approach to it, that these were angels, and Satan being there suggests that he also ranked among them. And that's possible. In Revelation, of course, we read of the dragon and his angels. We don't read of Satan there as an angel, but he's a dragon. He's never seen as an angel in Revelation. He's seen always as a dragon. So we don't know if he was an angel before he was a dragon. Revelation leaves that out.
Right, right. Well, those are interesting thoughts, and like I said, you know, I'm glad you go with at least what the Bible does say, and rather than like a lot of people do, they add to his Bibles. The funny thing is, and again, this is maybe an argument from silence, there's not really a lot of creatures in heaven that are mentioned outside of God, you know, and, you know, his angels. So, but it did say the serpent, you know, is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver in 12:9. And then it ties him to his angels. So it does tie him as Satan and his angels in there, at least the verse.
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah. I wasn't disputing that. Yeah, the dragon certainly is Satan. And he has angels or messengers, you know, angeloi in the Greek means messengers.
You have three references. You have the old serpent that is called devil and Satan. So you have three labels for him given, and then it ties him to his angels. Now, none of those labels say he is an angel.
Yeah.
But it does show that he had authority over the angels that at least rebelled with him. So,
or at least he has some associates that are called his angels. You know, and you know the word angels can mean human messengers too. The Greek word is used both ways, of human and heavenly messengers, angeloi. And so it could be just the devil and his messengers, whether human or otherwise, but I think you're right in identifying them as demons. I think his angels are demons
on earth,
yeah.
But in heaven they were not. You know, it's just like the verse that simply say, you know, that men will not marry. You know, that they'll be like the angels in heaven. It makes a distinction between eight fallen angels and those still that operate, have the right to operate in heaven. You know, so it makes sure it ties us with the heavenly angels and not the fallen angels in any particular way. But, you know, as far as his associates in there, I think it does say he makes war with a third of the angels. So it gives a number to those angels who are associated within the context of Revelation 12. So, again, these are all strong arguments for him likely to be an angel. I don't want to get into it in the sense that, you know, it can definitely be made conclusive. But I would say that when you look at all the scripture verses and glean from them, the stronger probability is that Satan was an angel. And I don't even use the Ezekiel 28 or the Isaiah 14 verses for that purpose.
Mm-hmm. Well, yeah, I mean, I suppose everyone must assess the weight of arguments for himself. As I assess the weight of those arguments that you mentioned, I'm not sure that I could say that this is a strong case for him being an angel. It's still silent on the question, and I think that we do tend to bring to ambiguous passages whatever presuppositions we've been taught all our lives that would underlie our interpretation of them. And if we've always been taught that Satan's a fallen angel, then when we read verses like that don't say so and don't even hint at it, we often will see them as hinting at it, because that's what we believe. And that's okay, as long as it's not something that's going to change, you know, the way we live our lives, much. But I would say this, that, first of all, the, angels of the dragon, are not necessarily identified with angels in heaven anywhere. The devil and his messengers are at war with Michael and his messengers. The idea that a third of the angels rebelled is not found anywhere in Scripture, but there in that same chapter in verse 4, it talks about a third of the stars of the heavens being cast to the earth by the tail of the dragon. Some people will take that strange image and say, well, what that refers to, of course, is a third of the angels falling. And now, if we had other references elsewhere to a third of the angels falling, then that would be a very wise thing probably to say this probably alludes to that fact. The thing is, we don't have that anywhere. There's no place in the Bible that talks about a third of the angels falling. So the reference to a third of the stars of the heavens being thrown to the ground by the tail of the dragon, first of all, it doesn't say they rebelled at all. It says they're thrown to the ground. So whatever those stars represent, and they could represent angels or not, but the, you know, it truly is ambiguous, I think. And I actually think when you compare that image with the origins of it in Daniel chapter 8 and verse 10. The casting of the stars to the ground does not seem likely to be a reference to angels at all, because in the first place you read of this idea of angels being, or stars being cast to the ground, is in Daniel 8:10, and it's referring to people. It's referring to the people that were persecuted by Antiochus Epiphanes. So to apply it to angels in Revelation may be possible, but it's not obvious to me. So, I mean, those are just, all I can say is that when you read, you know, passages which you have always been taught are references to a certain thing, it's very hard to read them without seeing that certain thing in them. It's difficult to be objective. But it doesn't matter to me. I mean, if the devil, when we go to heaven, if we find out the devil's a fallen angel, it won't be a crisis to me in any way. All I'm saying is that I can't teach that he is without having some biblical, you know, support for it. And I don't think we have anything like biblical support for it. But thank you, Vince, for your call. Let's talk to Arthur from Las Vegas, Nevada, and another Las Vegas caller today. Hi, Arthur. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. Just continuing on the same question, could you kind of summarize how the term sons of God is used, for instance, in Job 1 and in Genesis, where the sons of God looked on the daughters of men, and how other terms like cherubim and what's the word that begins with S?
Seraphim.
Seraphim is used. And I might point out in Job chapter 1, it does use the word angel in verse 14, where it says a human angel came and told Job.
Oh, that's true.
What happened?
And that's true.
It uses the word several times later on in the chapter, but it's using it in an entirely different sense. In
right,
you mentioned the Greek use of the word angeloi, but the Hebrew word as well is can be used of a human as well as of some kind of spiritual being.
Mm-hmm. Well, that's actually correct, yeah. Good points. For the sake of those who aren't looking at their Bible, when Arthur says that the word angel is used in Job 1, here's the context. It says in verse 13 and 14, now there was a day when his, that is Job's sons and daughters, were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys were feeding beside them when the Sabians raided them, and so forth and so on. So this messenger who came to Job was obviously a human being. And yet the word messenger in the Hebrew is the word for angel. So it's just a good example that in both the Old and the New Testament, both in the Hebrew and the Greek, the same word can mean an angel from heaven or can mean a human messenger. Now, you asked about the, for me to summarize or to say something about the way that the Bible uses the term sons of God, in the Old Testament especially. And it is used a variety of ways, for one thing. In Genesis 6, as you pointed out, the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful to look upon, and they took wives of them. Many people think that this is a reference to angels. I'm not persuaded that we could say that from the text. I do have trouble with angels marrying because of Jesus' statement that the angels of God in heaven do not marry. Now, by the way, Vince sort of preempted that objection when he said that Jesus' words about that were that the angels of God in heaven don't do that. And he was saying, well, this makes a contrast between the angels who are not in heaven, who have fallen. So that Jesus' statement that the angels of God in heaven do not marry, he feels probably would be not relevant to Genesis 6, which talks about, probably in his opinion, talks about angels that are fallen, and therefore they can marry. I wanted to say, but I didn't, that in saying that Jesus' words are intended to make a contrast between fallen angels and angels that are unfallen by Jesus saying the angels of God in heaven. I don't think that by his addition of the words in heaven necessarily mean that he's specifically thinking of a contrast between angels in heaven and somewhere else, any more than when Jesus frequently speaks about your Father in heaven. He's not necessarily talking about in contrast to your Father on earth, though there may be, you may have a Father on earth, but that I don't think that's necessarily what he's, not trying to draw attention to another Father who's not in heaven. He's just describing your Father in heaven to make it clear that he's talking about heavenly realm and your Father there. And in speaking of the angels of God in heaven, he may be, you know, speaking that way to make sure we don't mean human messengers here. Anyway, it's not important on that issue, but the point here is that the sons of God in Genesis 6 may be human or not. The fact that they marry human women and can have children with them makes me suspect that they are human, and they're not a reference to angels at all. Now, in Job chapters 1 and 2, the sons of God are seen coming and presenting themselves before the Lord together on a certain day. Now, I think most people picture this as a gathering of the angels somewhere in heaven presenting themselves before the Lord, and that could very well be what we're supposed to see it as. I would not rule that out at all. In fact, it may very well be the most likely interpretation. But the wording itself does not rule out the possibility that he's talking about the godly people on earth are gathering on a certain day to worship God, to present themselves before God, just as the Jews would at a later time at the tabernacle or something like that. The sons of God can mean godly people. And there would be times when godly people would gather together to present themselves before the Lord, just like we do whenever we go to church. And Satan was among them. Well, that's not too unusual. The truth is that Job might have been among them too. He might have been one of the godly ones that was gathering there to present himself before the Lord. And Satan, who is also present, just like he is at church every Sunday, he's looking over the group, and he's, and God points out Job perhaps as a member of the group of the sons of God in order to make him the focus of attention. In other words, it can go either way. You know, the sons of God in the opening chapters of Job could easily refer to, humans. However, later in Job, it's a little more difficult because, of course, we have later in Job a reference to the sons of God shouting for joy at the time the earth's foundation was laid. That's in Job 38:7. Now, it actually says, when it talks about when God laid the foundation of the earth in Job 38:7, it says, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. It seems like there'd be no human sons of God around when God laid the foundations of the earth. So the reference to the sons of God shouting for joy on that occasion seems to point in the direction of him referring to angels. And that could tip the scales, of course, about Job chapters 1 and 2. Referring to angels, since this is in Job also, chapter 38, verse 7. Now, sons of God is a term that is used for godly people in the book of Hosea, where it says in verse 10, of chapter 1, verse 10 of Hosea, it says, the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered, and it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people. There it shall be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. And so, obviously, when people are godly, in this case Israel, they're called sons of God, sons of the living God. In John chapter 1 and verse 12, it says, as many as received Christ, to them God gave the power to become the sons of God. In 1 John 3, 1, it says, little children, now we are the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. But the point here is that sons of God is used scripturally in the Old and New Testament for people sometimes, and very possibly for angels too, which makes it very difficult when you come to a passage like Genesis 6 to know which way it's being used. And frankly, in Job chapter 1, it seems ambiguous, but I think because of what Job 38 says about the sons of God singing for joy when the earth was created, it's probably the case that Job is going to consistently use sons of God as angels. I think it's not clear, but I think it's probable.
Just on that point, before going to the cherubim and seraphim, in Job 4:18, it talks about Yahweh, and he doesn't trust his own servants, and his angels, messengers, he charges with error. Then it goes on to say, in contrast to the angels, the people that dwell in houses of clay, or human beings, he certainly, Job, the Ephraz is telling Job, you can't claim that you can claim any innocence before gods, because even the angels, he charges with error. Where he uses the word angels there, do you think that's referring to spiritual beings?
Since it's used in parallel with his servants, and one would normally think that God's servants would be a reference to humans, although obviously you could speak of angels in that term, but when he says his servants are not pure, and even his angels he charges with error, it could be that this is a parallelism where servants and angels, or messengers, are both talking about humans. Or it could be one where the thought is, is elevating. You know, first talking about human servants, and then, you know, let's up the ante a little bit. Even the heavenly angels, you know, he charges there. This is poetic writing, and it's not always easy to know what was in the mind of the person who used the terms. But if he did mean heavenly angels, it seemed to indicate that angels have fallen. Some angels that he could charge with error. Now, as far as seraphim and cherubim, I don't know much about them. They are described for us, but nothing else is said about them. In Isaiah chapter 6, the seraphim are described. In Ezekiel chapter 1 and Ezekiel chapter 10, cherubim are described. But they're just described. We don't really know much about them. Cherubim are mentioned much more often. I think seraphim, if I'm not mistaken, are only mentioned in Isaiah 6, but cherubim are found in the tabernacle, on the mercy seat, and the embroidered curtains, and even in the Garden of Eden, guarding the way to the Tree of Life after Adam and Eve fell. So cherubim are mentioned frequently, and all I know about them from the passages that mention them is that they seem to be guardians of some sort. They're usually assigned with, you know, guarding something, it looks like. Seraphim, we have much less information. All we know from them is that they sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And, of course, we sing that sometimes, too.
So we could be angels.
Yes, I believe they're some kind of angelic beings. I don't know that we'd call them angels in the sense that, angels in the Bible are usually, when they appear human-like. They look like men, and they're usually bringing messages because an angel is a messenger. I don't know if seraphim carry any messages, and they certainly don't look human. So it may be that angels, seraphim and cherubim, are not all one group, but that angels might be those that appear human-like and carry messages. Cherubim and seraphim, you know, may be different species entirely, but they all seem to be heavenly inhabitants rather than, you know, earthly creatures. All right.
What about, two more minor details.
Okay.
Cherubim are described as being around the four wheels around the throne of God in
Ezekiel 1.
Right. And then in Revelation chapter 5, there's four living beings who are around the throne of God. Would there be any connection between the cherubim in Ezekiel and the four living beings in?
I think there's a literary connection. I don't know that they are to be identified. Some commentators would say that the four living creatures in Revelation are cherubim, but there's a difference, of course. There's similarities and there's differences. For example, the living creatures in Revelation have one face each. One of them is like an ox, one's like a lion, one's like a man, and one's like an eagle. But they have six wings each. And, what's interesting is the cherubim in Ezekiel, They don't have one face each. They have four faces each. Each of the cherubim has a face of a man, a face of a lion, a face of an ox, and a face of an eagle. And so there's really, with the four cherubim, there's 16 faces, whereas the four living creatures in Revelation seem to have one of each of these faces. And more than that, the cherubim in Ezekiel have four wings each, but the living creatures in Revelation have six, but the seraphim in Isaiah 6 have six. What's more, the song of the four living creatures recorded in Revelation 4 resembles the song of the seraphim in Isaiah 6, and calling out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." And therefore, it looks like the four living creatures are, in the Revelation, have features that call to mind the seraphim of Isaiah 6, in that they sing the same song and have six wings, but they also call to mind the cherubim of Ezekiel, in that the faces they have are the same faces, but they don't have them distributed the same way among them. So my understanding of Revelation is it's a symbolic vision. I don't think that when we go up to heaven, we're going to see Jesus as a lamb with seven eyes and seven horns. I don't think we're going to see God holding a scroll. I don't think we're going to see living creatures that look like this. I believe that John is given a symbolic vision, just like you might have like Daniel had symbolic dreams, you know, and living creatures came out of the sea, but they represented something. There were no real lions and leopards and so forth coming out of the sea when Daniel had his vision in Daniel 7. But these things were representative of something. Obviously, we know what they represent because we're told. But in Revelation, Revelation is very much like Daniel. John has seen symbolic visions. He's not seen the way things really are. He's seen things presented in a symbolic form. So the symbols of the four living creatures, I believe, are deliberately gathered or constructed from features of the seraphim and the cherubim in the Old Testament. This can make the head spin, you know, if someone's hearing all this for the first time and doesn't have the Bible open in front of them, can't check these things out. But suffice it to say, we sometimes look at the book of Revelation as if it's a literal depiction of heaven. And in my opinion, it's not a literal depiction of heaven any more than it's a literal depiction of earth when every mountain and island flee away and the sixth seal is broken and so forth, and then other stuff happens. As I understand it, Revelation is a set of symbolic visions. And I do think the four living creatures there are connected conceptually with the cherubim.
And speaking of the symbolic, that's very helpful. Thank you very much. Speaking of the symbolic visions, in chapter 12 of Revelation, where the dragon uses its tail to sweep away a third of the stars of heaven, it's in the context that the dragon is standing before the woman who is about to give birth.
So it's prior to the birth of Christ.
Right, so that he might devour the child. Mm. And, of course, in my mind, that brings to mind Matthew, that Herod was trying to devour the child. So the third of the stars of heaven might refer to
the infants?
Other people who were killed by Herod, or it might also refer to leaders, that a third of the leaders were swept away from following God to doing what Herod wanted them to do. But that's a separate comment on the earlier conversation. But all your perspective is extremely helpful in putting the whole thing together, even if we don't have to know what angels are in order to get to heaven.
Yeah.
It's still interesting to see what God is saying about them.
Yeah, well, Arthur, I appreciate your call and your insights.
Thank you very much.
Thanks for your call. We'll hear from you again in the future. God bless you. Okay, Lewis from Sammamish, Washington. Lewis, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for waiting.
Hi, Steve. Yeah, fascinating discussions you're having. Recently, I came across the fact that NASA has published on their website the, I guess in recent years, the occurrence, going back 500 years and going forward 100 or so years, the occurrence of total eclipses of the moon and the sun. And these are, as you know, these are referred to, the sun and the moon and stars are referred to as being put in this cosmos for signs, and as well as giving light. And the blood moons refer to total eclipses of the moon. The sun is sackcloth, meaning the total eclipse of the sun. Sackcloth is black, from what I understand.
Mm-hmm.
And a pastor down Tacoma way got the idea, well, let's juxtapose these dates of these events that NASA has published with a Jewish calendar. And he noticed that these, on rare occasions, they'll coincide precisely with the Feast of the Lord in the fall and the Feast of the Lord in the spring, in groups of four total eclipses of the moon and a total eclipse of the sun juxtaposed somewhere in there. And he noticed that these happen on very significant dates, such as 1492, 1948, 1967, and it didn't happen at all during the 19th century or the 18th century, and it looks like it will happen again in 2014, 2015. So it's fascinating to speculate, wow, what does this mean, or what could it foretold? What could it portend?
What do you think it might portend?
Well, since 1492 was a very significant event in human history, in that, of course, Christopher Columbus sailed to discover the New World. All the Jews were expelled from Spain, and somehow Spain, as you know, was directly involved in discovering the New World. 1948 was when Israel became a nation again for the first time in 2,000 years. 1967 was the first time when Jerusalem came under the jurisdiction of the Jews for the first time in 2,000 years. And it's just so there could be these type of events that dramatically change the course of history coming up.
Okay.
So it's fascinating. Yeah.
Yeah. So you say the next one's coming up, what, in 2014, 2016 or something like that?
Right.
What do you think they portend?
Well, the Feast of the Lord in the spring of 2014, Passover, Easter, and then in the fall, Yom Kippur, Rosh Hashanah, may portend either a great conflict in the Middle East in which Israel's enemies are dealt with by the Lord himself, or perhaps defeated by a coalition of nations, such as Israel and the United States. I don't know. It's fascinating to speculate what it could pretend.
Yeah. I mean, I have no idea what it will pretend. So I guess we'll wait and see.
Yeah. We'll have to wait and see, I guess. Yeah.
All right. Well, thank you, Lewis, for your insights.
Thank you. Have a good day.
You too. Bye now. All right. Jay from Martinez, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Your windshield doesn't crack. That rock, if you don't fix it right away, you can...
Hey, Jay, it sounds like you're talking to someone who's talking to you about replacing your windshield. What's going on?
I'll put it in. So I got these.
Okay, you know what? Maybe he accidentally dialed this number. He's apparently not listening. Let's talk to Eli from Roseville, California. Eli, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I called yesterday...
Yes.
And I was talking about the Ephesians, the letter to the Ephesians.
Mm-hmm.
And so my question is, like, I mean, I got a couple, like, thoughts here. And one observation is that each letter, like, say, the letter to the Ephesians, it's a personal letter from the Apostle Paul to the Ephesians, right?
Well, that's what most people think. Yeah, there's some question as to whether the words to Ephesus in verse 1 are in the original, because some manuscripts leave it out. So it's not clear whether he wrote it to the Ephesians or not, but I take it as such, yeah.
Okay, I mean, that's what I take it as. My Bible say that, so I don't know.
Yeah.
I haven't got that far. But, well, second observation was that if if you take it to the first part of the chapter and talk to the saints in Ephesus, we know that that's who he's writing, a personal letter, something, people that he was, that he had a relationship with. And then you start reading and you see the pronouns like we and us and those things like that.
Yeah.
And then the other words, like say he was he predestined us according to the plan, like according to his plan, and another according to his goodwill and his pleasure.
Yep.
And so my question is now, is taking all that in, you see that if those pronouns are to the Ephesians and Apostle Paul's including himself, and in that plan, that God chose them before the foundations of the world according to his good pleasure. I would take that as that God had a plan for those individual people to be included in Christ and to receive salvation. But, there's other people who were in Ephesus that were blind and were not included, or maybe they got included later, we don't know. But if you take your, it seems like if you take your, I'm not sure, like, how you're interpreting it. Like, is it, are you interpreting it as everyone was chosen, everybody from everybody in the whole world was chosen and predestined to receive all the benefits and inheritance in Christ when they believe? Or is it to,
no, my belief, my understanding of Paul is that when he says us and we, he means collectively the body of Christ. Now, in this particular case, there is another theory that has been suggested, because in the first 12 verses of Ephesians, Paul uses us and we a lot. And then in verse 13, he says, in him you also trusted. Now, it's interesting because it sounds like maybe he is contrasting at verse 13, his readers, you, from the we in the earlier verses. And some have suggested that the we in the earlier verses refers to the Jewish believers, there's Paul and other Jewish Christians, or maybe the apostles. It's not really clear who Paul means by we. However, whatever he means by we, whatever he means by we, he includes his listeners later and says, you also trusted.
To read it that way, you know, if a reader, if you're reading and you have grammar and you're saying, well, yeah, the we, the us, all points to the people in Ephesus, and then all of a sudden, you're saying that he's talking to Jews and other people. It wouldn't make sense to say that there are other people besides the people who Paul is writing to.
No, it depends. I mean, if Paul says we, and also you, well, clearly the you would be a reference to the readers, but the we would refer to some group of people that had presumably not included the readers, because he's now contrasted we with you. Now, it's true, if there was no you in there, the word we could include the readers, or it could include some other group of people that includes Paul. Paul obviously includes himself in the we, but it's not clear who else is in that we with him. To me, that's much less important than a much more fundamental difference in the way that I read it and the way you read it, and that is that when Paul says we were chosen, or God elected us, or whatever, A Calvinist takes that in a particularist sense, in that us means each of us individually. God chose each of us individually. Now, Paul doesn't say that. He just says he chose us, which could mean he chose us collectively, us Christians.
As a people, or as like a race, or as humanity, or
as believers, as the believing community, which are one body in Christ and one bride of Christ.
So those who believe were chosen now. The ones who believed are the ones who God had a plan for.
Well, that's what I'm saying. That's what I'm saying. That the body of Christ is a collective that's made up of all of us who are believers. Okay? Now, to say that God chose the body of Christ, that he chose the community of Christ, this entity, to be adopted, to be conform to the image of his son, as he says in Romans chapter 8, to receive benefits, this can be taken collectively or particularly. I believe that throughout the Bible, election unless it's talking about someone being chosen for a particular task, like to be a prophet or an apostle or something like that, when it's talking about being chosen by God for certain eternal benefits, I believe that that consistently the Bible uses election in a collective way, as in the Old Testament, Israel was an entity made up of many people. The church is an entity made up of many people. If we use the word church and say, I'm part of the church, so I can speak of the church as we, us Christians, us who are part of the body of Christ. God has chosen us to give us certain benefits. Okay? He's chosen to give these benefits to the church. Now, it'd be a different question to ask, has God chosen individually who will and who will not be in the church? Now, he might have, and Calvinists say yes. Some might say no. But the question is a separate question. That is to say, when Paul says God has done these things for us, the church, it doesn't tell us if God has also chosen each individual to who comprises the us separately. I would say, like, and I've given this example on the air a number of times because to me it works. You know, if when my son was in high school, his high school football team was chosen to go up to Seattle. We were in Santa Cruz. He was chosen to go up to Seattle and play in some kind of a big stadium against someone. I don't remember who else it was they were playing. My son didn't go, so I didn't pay that much attention to it. But his team at his little school was chosen for some kind of an honor to go be in some televised big thing where they were going to get a lot of publicity and stuff like that. Well, the team was chosen, and it was considered to be a great privilege to be chosen. And there were certain things they were chosen to fly up to Seattle, to stay in hotels, to eat in nice restaurants, to be televised. These were benefits for which they were chosen. But the people who did the choosing, that is, the ones who chose his team, didn't know who were going to be on the team. They didn't know who the members of the team were. And they certainly didn't decide who was going to be on the team. Those decisions were made by other factors. For example, students who went out for football in that school. Students who didn't go out for football weren't on that team. And some dropped out of the team, it may be. You know, in other words, the team was chosen as a team. The individual members of the team, well, they weren't chosen by the same people who chose the team. The team was a collective, and its constituency depended on who individually went out for football and was qualified and who didn't drop out and things like that. So what I'm saying is the church is like that. The church is an entity. It was established at Pentecost. And it still exists. It's the same entity. Parts of it have lived and died. Some have never become part of it yet. But the church is a continuously existing eternal entity for which God has made certain plans.
But who's going to be in it?
We're not told that he decided who'd be in it and who won't be.
Well, one last thing, I think that with Arminians, and it goes on later, like some of the time, but it goes on to say that, like, his grace was a part of him choosing us into saving us, even mm-hmm. when we were dead in our sin. So, like,
right.
if we were to be chosen, we can't choose if we're dead. God.
That's actually a separate question, and I'd be glad to talk to you about that. You'll have to call me Monday for that to do that, though, because we're going to be cut off here in about 60 seconds. But, the question of what does it mean to be dead in trespasses and sins, as Paul says in Ephesians 2. Calvinists say that means you can't choose. That means you can't repent. You can't believe. I would say, why would you assume it means that? We can talk about that together, but we'll have to do it at a different program, not tonight, not today. Thank you for calling, though. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We do this Monday through Friday. And we are a listener-supported ministry. We buy the time on radio stations throughout the different parts of the country. And that money comes from listeners, or it doesn't come at all. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, we do depend on listener support. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and click on the donate button and see how to help us out. Or you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Have a good weekend. God bless you.
Mm-hmm.